I'd like you to take your Bibles to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 5 in your hearing. Our meditation will be on chapter 2. And just to let you know where I plan on taking us all is just a very brief introduction in terms of why Paul wrote this letter, how we arrive at chapter 2. Then we'll look at verse 2 with two foundational truths that Paul used to help this church. And then I'll have 3 points of application. Now, you may think, Rick, that sounds like a lot. My intention is not to be long. And I'm sure you've sat there before and heard a preacher say, my intention is not to be long. And then after a while, his intentions go out the window. But that's my intentions. And hopefully they're good intentions and hopefully do my job. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, this church was a church plant by Paul the Apostle. He planted this church. You can see how he planted the church in Acts chapter 18. It's a little bit later there in the book. It's not early on in Paul's ministry, but he did indeed plant this church in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Now, Paul hears of the sins and the problems of this church, and he is compelled to write this letter under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And when you get to the first chapter of this book, after his typical intro to the church, he talks about grace and peace be to you and so forth. And usually he thanks the Lord for something that's going on within the church. And Paul is brief with this church because this church has got a lot of problems and a lot of sins. And so that's how he begins the book. But he brings out in the very first chapter their very first problem, and that there were divisions in the church. Some were contentious, and he pleads with them to all speak the same thing. In other words, what he's saying is be united in your doctrine, be united in your practice. Because there were some that were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. So they had all these divisions in the church, and they were rallying around these men. And as a result, it just made the body of Christ to be dismembered, which is unthinkable and rather gross, that you would have a church that supposedly is united around Christ, and they're all over the place. They're not united. They have this party spirit. Now, he reminds them of that most noble name in which they were baptized into. He reminds them of that. It's not Paul. It's not Cephas that died for you. You were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're glorying in men, and the wisdom of this world is wrong. And so he teaches them that no flesh should glory in God's presence, and that Christ Jesus, not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos, but Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it is written in the very last verse, 31 of chapter 1, let him who glories glory in the Lord. And Paul is using Jeremiah chapter 9 as his text. For them not to glory in men, but to glory in the Lord. And so when you get to verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, so he's continuing on in this subject that God alone is to be praised, that Christ alone is the head of the church, that Christ is the one that unites. When he finally gets to that particular point, he says God is to be praised and not man. And so Paul is now taking them back to when he first planted the church, because he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, and when was that? When I planted the church. When I first came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. When Paul went there to plant this church, he was not trying to impress his hearers with his oratorical skills or worldly wisdom, as if he could persuade them to be Christians by the energy of the flesh or some marketing plan, marketing standard of the world. That was not his intention. His hope was in the power of God, so that their hope would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's how he begins in chapter 2 and verse 1. And now our particular verse and these two truths for us to consider. But I want you to notice he says, when he came to them back then, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, Paul is a determined man in his preaching and his planting of churches. And there was a foundational truth at the forefront of his mind when he came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And he recounts to these Corinthians what that truth is, what he preached to them before, and what he's going to tell them right now in this particular letter, because his mind is stayed upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was not going to preach that Jesus was only a good man. Christ was a good man, but he's more than that. Or that he was just an example. Or that he was just some starting point to begin your life or a philosophy of life. Or that he was just a good teacher. Oh, no. And nor was Paul going to preach himself. Nor was he going to preach about the purity and the power and the freedom of the human will. He was not going to preach that because men, we are slaves of sin, dead in trespasses and sin. There is no freedom. There is no power. There's nothing there within the human will for him to appeal to. Therefore, his hope had to be in the power of God. So Paul was determined. His resolution when he went to Corinth in Acts 18 was to exclude all men and their works from being partners with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Christ, not a Christ, but he is the Christ and the sole Savior of God's people. And because Christ is precious in the eyes of the awakened sinner and of greater value than all men and their accomplishments, he must be preached. Christ has got to be preached. Paul brings him that back to this. You know, when you view Paul's ministry, whether he was planting churches, whether he was preaching to saints, what would you encounter? Well, I was reading John Calvin, and he renders verse 2 this way. That's the way Calvin is. He just puts so many great words together. I know he didn't speak English, but the translation was great, and I loved it. And this is what he says, and this is how he renders verse 2. He says, "No knowledge do I hold in high esteem. Nothing scales the heights of wisdom except Christ alone. My heart was set upon one critical life-giving truth. I must preach Christ and him crucified." That's how Calvin renders this particular verse. Paul reminds the church, in order for them to clear away the error of human reasoning, that when he first preached to them, this truth right now he's going to bring to them again. And that message will help cure their sins. And what is that message? Jesus Christ, his person, and his work, his crucifixion. That's what's going to solve their problems. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. There was immorality. There was drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. Brethren were suing brethren. There was this faction going on inside the church. And that was just barely scratching the surface. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of chapters there. There's a lot of problems, even denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So where does Paul go? He begins at the very beginning of Christ and him crucified. Well, let's take briefly a look at Christ in his person. Because you just don't preach Christ without looking at what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And he's the Son of Man. In other words, he is divine and he's human. He has a human and a divine nature in one person. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He was sent by God. Therefore, he is the only Messiah, the only Christ, the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that final prophet that Moses prophesied about back in the book of Deuteronomy. Christ is that final prophet. We don't need prophets anymore. He is that final priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't need any more priests. If there's priests that are claiming to be offering sacrifices to God and they wear the backwards collar, they are an affront to God's final priest. Jesus Christ was face to face with the Father in the beginning. All things were made by and for and through him. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the world. He is the Redeemer of God's chosen. And I've barely scratched the surface about Jesus Christ. Volumes have been written about him. This book is about him. Old Testament? Yes, Old Testament, New Testament. Secondly, what about his work? That's just his person alone, but his work, namely his crucifixion. That's what Paul mentions here. Now, obviously, when you look at his crucifixion and his death, we have to have some knowledge with regards to what does that mean? What happened at the cross? Now, Christ's death on the cross would mean nothing if he were a sinner. But he wasn't. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. And I would say if he were to somehow, some way, if that was possible for him not to sin, but if he were to have a nature like ours, what I mean by that, he was born in sin. We were all born in sin. He was virgin born, and therefore he didn't have a sin nature. So you would have to consider the work of Christ when you get to his crucifixion, a perfect life, always doing those things that were pleasing to the Father. He never sinned. And he was virgin born. So that's his work. And when you consider our Lord's, as we're reading through the book of John and his high priestly prayer, but you know, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see his miracles, you see his teaching. But this is all headed towards one event, his death. His death, his resurrection, and his glory being raised up into heaven. Now, this is a communion meditation, so I'm just going to restrict everything to his crucifixion because verse 2 restricts everything to his crucifixion. But it wouldn't be wrong to mention his resurrection. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is the conclusion of the matter. Of his miracles and of his teaching, the conclusion of the matter is his death on the cross. That's the highlight of our Lord's work, his death. Now, this death was shameful. It was shameful. It was shameful to the world. It was shameful to his followers. Remember, all forsook him, and only a few were around the cross when he died. He was crucified naked. He was crucified publicly in the middle of the day on a cross as a common criminal between two thieves. It was shameful that he suffered in such a way as a common criminal. It would appear that no honor would come of this event and that he was a defeated man. That's what the appearance, that's what the Jews were hoping for. But you know, Paul took this event in history and he gloried in it. He gloried in it. He preached it. It's as if Paul was stating, even though Jesus Christ was shamed on a cross, this will not prevent me from looking upon him with the highest admiration, since man's forgiveness of his crimes against God flow in and by and through him. So it's amazing that a shameful event of how our Lord suffered such ridicule, and Paul gloried in it. In fact, he comes back to the Corinthian church with that very basic truth, Christ and him crucified. Now, when we think of the cross, it's an instrument of death, but it's ugly. And yet I know we have jewelry that's got crosses. It's not a big deal. But can you imagine if people were, let's say our Lord was, you know, put in an electric chair, and people walk around with little electric chairs on their earrings, or if he was shot like a shooting gallery, or he's hung on gallows, and people were walking around with those types. Those are instruments of death and just rather unseemly. But somehow, some way, the cross, which is shameful for the Christian, we glory in that. I'm not making a statement about jewelry, so don't run to that conclusion. All I'm saying is that what our Lord experienced was extremely shameful. But remember that Paul's preaching, his wisdom, all of his doctrine concluded in Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul's intention. Now, I talked about public shame, what our Lord suffered. And in spite of the shame of this public humiliation, the greatest shame was our sins being put to his account so that God, the Father, should treat him as a condemned sinner. That's how he treated him. As a condemned sinner, the judge's wrath being inflicted upon the sinless Lamb of God, that's the greatest shame. And yet, for the joy that was set before our Lord of saving the ones that God had given to him to save from the beginning, he endured the cross, despising his shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we have a crucified Savior, and he was chief in Paul's preaching and in Paul's correction here to the Corinthian church. This truth will help put back that Corinthian church back together. They were splintered. They were divided. They were a mess. Paul is going to bring them back together with that basic truth of Christ crucified, Christ's person, and his death. Because from this blessed truth will provide the proper motivation for obedience and correction for this church's gross sins. What may have been so offensive and shameful, our Lord's crucifixion, in Paul's preaching was most delightful. And that was his first priority. Paul's preaching, he could hardly wait to get to the cross, hardly get to wait to cry. When you read Acts chapter 17, do that today or whenever. Put it on your list of things to do. And look at how Paul brings along those people on Mars Hill to see their need for a Savior. He just doesn't come right out and say, Christ crucified. He doesn't. He takes them at the very first point of truth, which is God made you. God sustains your life. And he gets all the way to the resurrection of Christ. But that was Paul's priority. It was to preach the cross. Was to get to the message of the cross. Because in the cross is salvation and sanctification and life. So that's briefly how we look at this particular meditation. And it's good for us to meditate upon these things. I've got three things for us to take with us today. And the first thing is that in the eyes of all gospel ministers, in the eyes of all Christians, true ministers, true Christians, we are motivated and determined to value exceedingly Jesus and his work. That's what we are to do. We should. It's a beautiful thing. Shameful, what our Lord went through, but for the Christian, it's beautiful. He is highly esteemed. And this truth will carry our church through difficult waters, deep waters, I should say, and difficult providences. And prosperity. When things are going well for us, we need to remember Christ and him crucified, lest we be full and deny the Lord. This truth will also carry us throughout our lives. Into death and into glory. Because we will all see him. We will all see his face. We will see him. But, you know, the effects of the crucifixion, we're still going to see. Not that he's being crucified, but we will behold his hands and his feet and his side. And that will remind us of how we got there. Through his work, through his person, alone. That's the first thing for us to meditate upon as we conclude here. The second thing is that look at what Christ accomplished through the shameful death. Pardon of sin. we look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, we can see ourselves guilty on every count. Guilty on every account, even now as Christians, and we know better, and yet we still sin. But think of this. This is something for us to consider, is that at the cross, our sins were paid for. We are pardoned people. There's no purgatory for the Christian. The Roman Catholic that thinks that he's going to be going to purgatory wakes up in flaming fire, thinking it's purgatory, and he's there forever. Believing that his good works are going to get him to heaven, or that all these fires of purgatory are going to purge his sins. Oh no. This shameful death provides pardon for us and justification of his righteousness. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is a great blessing, a great benefit. We just sang of the benefits that we have in Christ. To be declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ, and we receive by faith alone. This all, where do we trace this all back to? The cross of Christ, what he accomplished for us. Reconciliation with God, to be reconciled to our Creator, and a new nature. You know, if we were just forgiven of our sins and we had our old nature, we could hardly wait to go back to our sins then, right? But now, hopefully, we have a hatred of our sins accomplished by the work of Christ. This table reminds us of what Christ has done on our behalf. And it's meant to strengthen our souls. We're not attending a funeral. Down the mouth. You've got to be really serious. Yes, we should be serious. But there is joy because our sins are forgiven us. We'll have tribulation in this life, but our Lord said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And the last thing for us to consider is that with this blessed truth in mind, Christ and him crucified, beware of all competing distractions from this truth. The world, our remaining sin, the devil, the busyness of the day. That's what we have. That's what is going to try to distract us from these truths. However, meditation on Christ and his work will keep us individually when those lusts and passions and sins come against us. It's good for us to learn how to meditate. You're tempted. If we could somehow, some way, have this truth fixed in our mind when that temptation comes to say Christ and him crucified, that probably will give us a great aid in fighting against those temptations and those sins. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will endeavor to pull you away from your confidence in Christ. We are not unaware of his schemes. And they will put stumbling blocks before us. But we need to be determined. That means we have to actually use our minds and say Christ and him crucified. Now, this Lord's Supper is God's gift to his people. And it's been God's gift to his people throughout all ages. Because here we proclaim the Lord's death. Here is where our confidence is in. Not in the elements, but what they represent, what they point to. Christ and him crucified. And therefore, they are of great benefit to our souls. And this table should never be ignored, nor should it be forsaken. But it is to be enjoyed. Enjoyed by God's people. Was I brief? Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for taking these words, freezing them on paper, giving them to us to be of help and benefit to us. For, oh, Lord, we know our temptations. We know our sins. We put our hands over our mouth, and we do declare ourselves to be guilty. But in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have forgiveness with you. So we pray have considered your word and meditated upon it, that this would carry us through our life. So hear our prayers. Do good to your people, Father. Have mercy upon us. Again, our hope is in the message. Be gracious to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.